Amen. Church family, it's good to see you this morning. Forgot, I left Jesse's Wee Ones class, did a field trip over here on Thursday. And we were talking about, I forgot I left a Bible from that field trip, but I really enjoyed, I think Thursday was my favorite title, I don't know if that's the right word, that I've ever been given. I met the class in here, and Jesse's teacher said, "Well, class, do you know who this is?" And they all responded, "Yes, it's Jesse's dad." And I said, "That's right. That's who I am, and I am grateful with that." So, church family, as Jesse's dad, it's good to see you this morning, and I'm glad we are gathered here to worship. This morning, we really come back to, separate. If these sermons were a show, last week would have been a cliffhanger, and this week we jump right back into the action in Ephesians 5. And in doing that, let me remind you just where we've been. Ephesians, Paul writes to the churches surrounding Ephesus, and he spends the first three chapters telling them and us that in Christ, we have a new identity. We who were born dead in trespasses and sins are now alive in Christ Jesus and are blessed with every blessing the Holy Spirit can give. We are seated in the heavenly places. We are in who we are, and the place, the role we occupy has been transformed beyond our wildest imagination. And then after spending three chapters driving home who we are in Christ, he then in chapter 4 begins driving home that who we are in Christ, this new person we are, has a new way of living, a new walk to be walked out. And five different times through chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, Paul will in various ways under the direction of the Holy Spirit speak to ways we are to walk out. And he comes then and he says, "Be careful how you walk, not being foolish, not wasting the time, but making the most of it, redeeming it, buying it back." And in that injunction to not be foolish in how we walk, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you'll remember with me, what does it look like when I am filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit is controlling, constraining, and directing my life as a child of God, one of the things it will result in is the way in which I relate with other believers, both inside the local church and in my home. And we began looking that in the home, God has designed a good family is a good thing. Marriage is not simply just a good idea. It is a God-designed creation blessed by Him. And inside of the marriage relationship, God has designed an order. There is a structure. There is an order to line up in. Saw last week that God has designed it to where the husband is given the charge to be the primary leader, the head of the home. That in light of that order, the wife, anytime a woman takes up that calling to be a wife, that there is a call to then line up under, to honor, to help, to aid, to complement, and to walk under the husband's leadership. And the message to wives was a hard one because of how it can be twisted in the first century, and it's an unpopular one in the 21st century. But the wild irony is that while this passage gets all the attention from skeptics for what's said to the wives, in reality, when you look at the whole passage, three times the amount of words are used to address the husband. What God says to wives is serious. What God says to husbands is equally serious, and so serious it gets triple the amount of words addressed. And so I invite you to turn with me back to Ephesians 5 as we really drill in and look at the husbands. And as you turn to Ephesians 5, I'll tell you the challenge of this passage is threefold because there's really three dynamics going on. There's clear practical instruction to wives. There's clear practical instruction to husbands. But then when you get to the end of the passage, Paul shocks all of us and says, "Here's this great mystery. Everything I'm telling you is about Christ and the church." So there's three dimensions. This week we're looking at the second, the word to husbands. And here's what is said. Husbands, chapter 5, verse 25. Love your wives, just also as Christ loved the church. Now drop down to verse 28 with me. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now drop down to verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you, each individual who is a husband among you, is to love his own wife even as himself. Three times the command is repeated. Husbands, love your wife. Well, what is love? The command is in the present tense, meaning husbands in the room, potential husbands in the room. Present tense means this love is to be continuously, habitually the conduct of how we treat our wives. Meaning there is never a time where we are justified to not be loving our wives. Present tense. It is in the active voice. It's not a passive command, it's an active command, which means for me to live this out as a husband, I have to make a volitional choice of my own will. I'm not going to drift into it. I must make a choice. It also means this, the command to love goes far beyond a command to feel. If love is a choice, or to use an old DC Talk song, and most of you may not know who DC Talk is, so this is a horrible off-the-cuff example, but love is a verb. It's an action. It's a choice. It's an imperative, meaning this is not just simply a suggestion. This is not just Paul writing down, you know, if you want to have a healthy home, these might be some things you should try. This is the Lord's holy sovereign command for every man who steps into the role as a husband to love their wife. Now, we translate it correctly, love. The challenge is, in the English language, we only have the word love to describe love. And that's problematic. Think about the variety of ways we use the word love. My father, if you were to quiz him, what food do you love, Dr. Wilkins? He would say, I love hot dogs and chocolate. That's a true statement. And he vehemently hates mayonnaise, which has passed down to all generations of Wilkinson men. Yet at the same time, my dad would say, I would say, I love my wife. Well, grammatically, both are true statements, but I sure hope that one's love for hot dogs is different than one's love for their wife. Now, the great news is, when we come to the original languages of Scripture, especially the Greek New Testament, Greek, smartly enough, has multiple words for love. One is the word eros. We get the English word erotic from it. It's used primarily, in many ways, to speak of a sexual longing in love, but at its core, what eros is a love, it is a desire. It is a longing to have something for its own to satisfy its longing. In a sense, it's not necessarily solely selfish, but in a sense, it's a selfish love. It longs for what it is a desire that is so constraining, the person under it is driven to get whatever it would be to satisfy that desire. Interestingly enough, eros is not used a single time in the Greek New Testament to describe God's love towards us, our love for each other, our love for God. It's not used. The second word is phileo. The longer term of it, we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Often you'll hear phileo termed brotherly love. It is a warm, tender affection, a word that is often used for love between friends, love between family, hence brotherly love. It's used in Scripture, sometimes in great distinction to the third form, agape love. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but phileo is a good love. It's a tender affection. It's common in Greek, as is eros. Interestingly enough, when you get to the love that Paul uses here, agape love. Agape is always used of God's love towards us, but it is rarely ever used in Greek writings of Paul's day. It speaks of that highest, most noblest form of love, which sees the lover sees something infinitely precious and valuable in the beloved. And out of the goodness of the lover, the beloved is then loved. Agape love is a selective love in which God loves out of his own joyful choice and goodness giving of himself. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you some contrasts. Eros is a love of the world which just seeks satisfaction wherever it can. I've got this longing, I'm going to find something to fill it. Agape is a love which makes distinctions in choosing. Agape is not a love which says, I've got this longing, let me fill it. Agape is a love which says, I am good and I want to give my goodness to another to bless. Eros is determined and constrained by impulses, whereas agape love is not forced into anything. It's free and decisive. Eros seeks in other people fulfillment for itself, whereas agape is most often translated to show love, because what agape is not seeking in others for myself. It is giving of myself for others. In the New Testament, not only this, in the Old Testament is agape used, but it's built on Old Testament ideas. In the Old Testament, we find love just as we do in the New Testament. It's part of who God is. In the Old Testament, God expresses his love through his covenant faithfulness. He keeps his word to the people he has chosen, even in spite of their treachery. He's faithful to his promises. God's love is found to be a love that is willing to suffer, and it cannot be swayed by a changing of passion or diverted by disobedience. Agape then is this, church family. It is divine love, that love which reflects God in contrast to lower affections that we as humans give. It is the goodness of God in choosing to love people based on his goodness, not based on the worthiness of the people. It is not earned. In the life of the believer, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not a production of my own. According to John the Apostle, it is the defining mark of a true believer, which is why when you see Paul over in 1 Corinthians really lay out and define what does agape love look like, you hear him define it in this way. Agape is long-suffering under direct and personal provocation. It doesn't seek to revenge for wrong suffered, but seeks for redemption. Agape is kind, it's virtuous, pleasant, good, benevolent. It's not envious, and nor does it jealously desire what doesn't belong to it. It doesn't brag, but is humble. It doesn't act rude or impolite or in unbecoming ways that bring embarrassment and shame. Agape is not self-seeking. Agape is not easily angered or exasperated. Agape does not rejoice or celebrate or delight or promote sin and falsehood, but it rejoices only with and at the truth. That's why agape bears all things, it hopes all things, it believes all things, it endures all things. This is what agape is. And this then, when it says, husbands, love your wives, husbands, agape your wives. Husbands, make a daily, continual, present choice to choose to value your wife on the basis of God's value and love for her. Husbands, love her. Husbands, don't be easily provoked. Husbands, don't be braggarts. Husbands, don't be self-seeking. Husbands, don't rejoice in unrighteousness. Husbands, be patient. Husbands, be kind. Husbands, believe all things, bear all things, hope all things, endure all things. Husbands, do this unto your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Not only this, but it's easy to glance over it. We jumped. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, look back at verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives. That word ought, present tense, meaning this ought is always there. If you're a husband, this ought is always present in your life. You say, well, what does ought mean? It's to be bound by an obligation, to be indebted to another, to be constrained. It means not only, husbands, are we called to love our wives as Christ loves the church, but we quite literally have a debt and an obligation to Jesus Christ and to our wife to do it. It is a serious reality that is emphasized three times. So simply put, understand as we begin to walk through the rest of the passage. The passage is really simple. Husbands, love your wives. There's a disposition that daily makes a choice to value my wife based on God's goodness and valuing of her, not based on my emotional state, on whether or not she looks pretty that day, on whether or not her personality is shining and sparkling that day. It is a love that loves her unconditionally on the basis of God's love for her. It's not a love my wife has to earn. It's a love that is given because Christ first loved me. Now, what does this love look like? This is what the command is. Well, what does it look like? How does it play out? Well, look back at verse 25. Let's walk through here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So not only am I loving with agape love, the love of God, which is a fruit of the Spirit in my life, but I am to display that love just as Christ has loved the church. Well, how has Christ loved the church? Well, it says, look back, just also as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love looks back to the cross, and that action on the cross, he gave himself up for her to give up. He endured the loss of, to deliver over, to relinquish. And the way it's constructed in the Greek is it's right there in English, just most of us are not grammarians, so it's easy to miss. It's not this that Jesus was handed over. The construction is that Jesus himself handed himself over. It's not that Jesus had circumstances outside around him and he just couldn't get out of it, so he ended up on the cross. No, the language says that Jesus himself made a volitional, willful choice to relinquish his rights to life and die out of love for others. So this means, husbands, what is it going to look like as we seek to love our wives? It means our love will demand we sacrifice ourselves and our everything for the good of our wife. It means to carry out this call to love our wives as Christ loves the church, we will deny ourselves of time, of resources, and self-gratification. Means we will value her good over our own. Means we will start from the disposition of how can I bless my wife, not how can she bless me. Means we will grow in our willingness to choose to deny ourselves to ensure the well-being of our wife. Means we will take every precaution to stand against anything that would taint our love for our wife. Means we will do all these things no matter if it is a good day or bad day for our wife. And understand this laying down is not a call to a momentary heroic deed. Wow, that husband laid his life down for his wife. That's great. You did it once. This is a call to do it day in and day out. the defining mark. If Christ's love was to give himself up, then what does it look like for us to love? It's to give ourselves up. But what's the aim? What's the good we're giving up ourselves for in our lives? So look back. Jesus gives the example. Jesus gave himself up for the church, his bride, so that he might sanctify her, that is to wash her pure and to set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, Jesus's love, Jesus's purpose in giving himself up is to redeem sinners, ugly, hardened, dead in rebellion. Just remember this, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, corpses aren't pretty. Jesus loved us at our worst. And the goal of giving himself up was that he would redeem, that he would bring life to those corpses, that he would transform sinners once hardened and dead in rebellion in sin. Not only that, that he would wash his bride pure, that the bride would be set apart for him. And it's not just that these things would happen at the moment of salvation. These things continue through the work of Jesus in the life of each one of us who make up the church. And it's not just that there's a work presently, but it comes all the way to a completion, a moment where the work is completely finished and done, and Jesus presents himself, the bride, in a glory. The language there is a glory that reflects the glory of God. It is beyond what you and I can fathom at the present time. Now, husbands, you and I can't do those things for our wives. Those are things only Jesus can do. But where the example comes in, what is the good I am giving myself up for? What is the good? It is the good of God's will in my wife's life. Put a different way, I had a pastor say it simply in this way. As a husband, the real test of whether or not I am loving my wife like Christ is whether or not my wife has grown to a deeper love for Jesus because of the impact of my love in her life. And I can say I love my wife. I can have some emotional infection. I can ignore her. I can overindulge her. But if at the end of the day, the impact of my love in Bethany's life does not drive her to have a heightened love for Jesus, then I'm not loving like Christ loved the church. Because Christ's love for the church leads him to lay his life down, and he lays his life down that the church would grow into maturity and to a spotless bride. Husbands, the call to lay our lives down is for our wives. Good, not only this, but it says that Jesus presents. There's a future element. Jesus finishes the job. Which means, husbands, understand, when you got married in some way, shape, form, or fashion, you took a vow, you made a covenant with God and your wife till death does part. And until death does part, there is no halftime or break. It is to care. It is to minister. Husbands, understand what is described here then as our love and laying down our life for our wives. There is a ministry to and for your wife. And husbands, this is our primary number one ministry. We fulfill it as we daily lay ourselves down in love for her good and growth. This means my wife's spiritual, emotional, physical, mental health and well-being are my ministry in which I am to daily lay myself down. I am not allowed to neglect her, nor am I allowed to indulge her, to get her off my case. Instead, I am to seek God's good. I am to lead in and with love. Well, what does that play out? Well, look back with me. It says this, pick up back 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Now the illustration changes slightly. As their own bodies. But I am to love my wife in the same way in which I love my own flesh. And it says, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members. Here's what it says. How am I to love my wife? I'm to love my wife in the same way that in theory I love my body. Now we got to use it generally. Some people don't love their bodies. Some people, we treat our bodies horrifically in a variety of ways. But catch what it says. By and large, the average person does not wake up every day and go, how can I just obliterate my body? Why? Because it's not safe. Instead, most people are fairly average and self-serving enough. You're going to try to nourish and cherish, to take care of your body. And it says, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And what does this look like? Nourishing and cherishing, not hating. Do not hate. Don't feel dislike and antipathy and aversion towards. Don't detest your wife. Instead, nourish, provide that which is necessary to grow and flourish. Cherish, treat with tenderness and affection, with warmth and comfort, all in the present tense, meaning that the way in which I carry out this love for my wife, it is never to be detesting her. It is always to be providing her with that which is good for growth, to nourish her, and it is always to be done with a warmth and tender affection. Here with the word used, cherish. And here's what's interesting. Did you catch what it said? It's not just love as I love my own body. I'm not to hate her, but to nourish, to cherish, just as Christ also does. Do you realize? I want you to think about this with me for a second. And we'll look more at this when we come to the Lord's Supper next week. But if a church is really a church, it's made up of members really saved by grace through faith, I want you to think about all the ridiculous things that can happen inside the life of a local church that don't bring any joy to the heart of God. We bellyache that we didn't sing the song I wanted to sing, when the truth is none of the songs are about any of us anyways. They're all about God. The only question we should ever ask about a song is, how did Jesus feel about it? But we all know that we find all sorts of things to bellyache over. Yet in all of those moments, what this says is that Jesus' disposition towards his church is never to detest and hate her, but always, even when we act petty, to nourish and cherish us. Which means, husbands, here's the reality. There is no perfect wife. And ladies, I'm not being harsh with that. There's no perfect husband either. I mean, technically Jesus, yes, but talking about a human marriage relationship, there's no perfect husband. Husbands, your wives are going to have good days, they're going to have bad days. And whether it's a good day or a bad day or something somewhere in between, the way in which I am to carry out this ministry that lays my life down for God's good in the life of my wife, for her spiritual, physical, emotional, mental well-being, I am to do it in such a way where I refuse to detest her, but instead I provide for her growth and I cherish her with warmth, with tenderness, with affection. Practically, this can mean a variety of things when we seek to live it out. It means I need to meditate on my wife's goodness, as opposed to meditating on thoughts of how she annoys or frustrates me or falls short of my expectation for her, and especially as opposed to thoughts of how someone else might be better. No wife is perfect 24/7. But husbands, there is never an excuse for us to not cherish and meditate on and delight. Proverbs 5:18 says this. It's one of those verses we always read at weddings and it sounds romantic. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Oh, just be enthralled. And honestly, the way we take it is as, oh, rejoice in the wife. Feel those woozies about your wife. That's not what it is. You go back to Proverbs, rejoice there. It's not a suggestion. It's not a description. It's a command. How do you rejoice? Will you rejoice by enjoy meditating over and over again on the goodness of something, or in this case, someone? If I'm to cherish my wife, I will meditate on her goodness, her value, the Lord's love. It means I'll diligently seek to provide for her growth. So I'll guard against using tones and languages that would hurt or harm her growth. means I will seek to spend regular time with his wife. When I do a wedding ceremony, there's five things I charge the groom. One of those comes out of Deuteronomy, where quite literally in Old Testament Israel, God tells a newly married couple that the man is free from duties for a year. They have a year-long honeymoon. And I always will joke with the groom, wouldn't you love that? And it's impossible. You can't get, you know, you can try to go to your office and say, hey, Bible says I get a year-long honeymoon. Does that work for you? And they're going to say, sorry. But here's what it does mean. It does mean that as a husband, you are to spend intentional time, regular quality time with your wife, seeking to make her feel precious. It means you're going to probably have to learn how to be a good, active listener. It means, guys, we're going to have to learn how to use words and ask good questions. It means we need to learn to delight being with our wife in ways she feels loved and not ways we feel loved. Husbands, your wife isn't you. She's not a guy. She's not like you. You may have common things you enjoy. You may have nothing in common you enjoy. You're to spend time delighting with her in ways she feels loved. It's going to mean times denying ourselves rest and relaxation when our wife has real needs. It's going to mean looking up from the phone and putting the phone down. It's going to be turning off the game, coming in from the garage. It's going to be learning to discern our wife's needs and striving to meet them. Here's the reality. Paul doesn't flesh out all these. Here's the 12 different things you should do this. You know why, husbands? Because no two women are the exact same. The job is to learn, to discern what they need, what's there. It means we're going to have to communicate. It's going to be responsibly seeking, as we lead in love, our wife's input, wisdom on directions and decisions, and not holding her in the dark. It's going to mean taking the initiative in conflict resolution. Listen, husbands, you're going to blow it. But when I blow it, I better be humble and quick to be the one to take the initiative to go apologize and set it right. Because that's what love does. It says, how do we carry out this ministry? Not in detesting our wives, but in nourishing and cherishing her. Why? Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the reality. You notice it says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. Not he who loves his wife loves like himself. No, here's the literal reality. When a man and woman are joined in the covenant of marriage, when that marriage is consummated in marital intimacy, Scripture is clear. A man and woman who were once two separate are now one flesh. There's a physical act in that, but there's also a spiritual, emotional, mental. This is why it's not just when God speaks against sexual immorality, when God speaks against sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, it's not just simply an arbitrary command. It is for our good. Because the way we have been designed and created is that when a husband and wife come together in that sexual union, there's a whole lot more happening. And two become one flesh, which quite literally means for me to not love my wife is in a sense quite literally to not love myself. And in laying myself down to love my wife, I am actually loving myself because me and my wife are one flesh. Why? Because God has designed it. I want you to think with me for a moment, church family. What did Jesus say are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who would be your closest neighbor but your own self? Husbands, that is your wife. It starts in loving our wives and laying down our lives. Says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you, each one who's a husband, must love his wife even as himself. So understand, church family, husbands, that God's definition of what a husband is a radical redefinition from what any culture says. In Paul's day, to be a husband by culture was to be heavy-handed and lazy, to be an uncompassionate ruler. Contrary to thought, if you go back and look at writings from Paul's day outside of Scripture, you will not really find exhortations to love, for husbands to love their wives, especially in the sense of to sacrifice their life daily for her good. Yet, the example for how a husband leads, the husband is clearly, contrary to 21st century scrutiny, there's not mutual leadership in the home. God has set the husband as the head. But the way the husband carries out that leadership is not like a Roman emperor. It's not like an American frontiersman. It's not like John Wayne or Homer Simpson. No, the example for how a husband leads is Jesus. Which means if you are a man in this room, whether you are married or not, and you go, well, Pastor, I've never seen an example of this. My father, my grandfather, they didn't love like this. On one hand, yes, when we have those physical examples, it does help. And that's part of why it's necessary for multi-generational fellowship in a church. Because if that is you as a man, I will tell you, there are men in this place who can provide you that example. But understand this, even the best examples among us still will fail. And the example is not who's the best husband in this room. The example is Jesus, and anyone can look to the Word and find Christ's example and grow and learn as the Holy Spirit's working to conform us to the image of Christ. What Paul lays out here by the direction of the Holy Spirit is not from any culture or society, but is countercultural to his own day and ours. You need to understand this reality today, church family. We need to embrace it. Men, understand. Now, our marriages are pictures of the gospel, which means one of the things it means at its core is that marriage is not about me. It's about God. It's about God. And the way as a husband I carry out my responsibility to love my wife is a direct reflection to others, both in my home and outside my home, of the gospel and of who God is. That's why Satan hates it and seeks to attack it. You say, well, what do I do with all this, Pastor? Let me give you a simple thought. If you're a single, and then let me lay out real briefly, if you're a husband. If you're a single woman, let me encourage you. You get to choose who you say yes to. Paul's day, you didn't get to choose that. Your dad chose that for you. You get to choose. Part of as you date, court, whatever you want to call it, is to investigate. You need to pay attention to how the man you're interested in loves people. Particularly, how does he love the women that are already in his life? Mother, sister, grandmother. And how does he love people who can do absolutely nothing for him? And you need to watch it over a long period of time. If you're a single man, understand what you're preparing for. You're not just preparing for this knight in shining armor, silver. You are preparing to lay your life down daily. So practice it now with how you love your neighbors. If you're a husband, how do we do this? One, I want everybody to understand, you cannot love like Christ loves the church if you have not really been saved. If you have not been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you, you cannot love like Christ because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if your faith, the reason you think you're going to heaven is because of all you've done and how religious you've been and in the boxes you've checked, hear me today, reconsider, have you placed your faith in Christ alone? Perhaps the reason some of us as men are struggling to love our wives as Christ loves the church is we've never really been saved. You must be saved. The Holy Spirit must live within. Not only that, but if you've been saved, we have to be filled by and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the context of this passage. The command is to be filled with the Spirit. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to line up appropriately with others. And what that means in the home is as a husband, I will take my role as leader and I will carry it out by daily laying down my life in love for my wife. You can't do that as a believer if you are not being controlled by, filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, how do I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Submit to what God says and trust Him to do it. Day in, day out. As we submit to God and trust Him to fill us, understand the seriousness. If you're a husband in the room or you want to be a husband, as the head of the home, it starts with the husband. The husband's love for his wife is the bedrock of a healthy home. Now, ladies, if you're in a marriage where your husband doesn't do this well, don't mishear me. God will always honor your faithfulness to his call as a lady. Timothy's an example. You notice Timothy, who inherited the faith of his grandmother and mother, nothing is mentioned about his father, though he had a father. Ladies, you be faithful. Don't mishear me when I say this, but husbands, if you want to have a God-glorifying home, it's not going to be you sitting there going, well, if only my wife would get her stuff together. No. Husband, have you gotten your stuff together? It is a serious reality to glorify God in marriage, and it starts with how you love your wife. But then let me end here. You've got to be a believer. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. You need to realize the serious and the gravity of it, but then here's what you do. Say, Pastor, I'm a believer. I'm trusting the Lord in submission. I've been being filled with the Spirit. I get how serious it is. Here's what you got to do. Go love your wife in confidence. To love like Christ is really in some ways impossible because Christ loves perfectly and none of us have been perfected. Yet what did Christ say? With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The text does not assume you and I should give good effort to it. It assumes that you and I in Christ, men, can do it. There was a joke when I first went to Central as college pastor. There was a women's conference called the UR Conference. And my staff, as they were filling me in what it was, because we were about to be promoting it to all the college ladies, they told me their joke. They said, well, you know our joke about the UR conference. And I said, no. And they said, well, because you know how it's stereotypically speaking, when there's women's conferences, I mean, the reason it's you are loved, you are valuable, you are, and I'm not, and they weren't making fun of that. They said, that's a lot of times the stereotype of women's conferences. And they said, so we made up a men's conference to coincide with it. It's called the You Aren't Conference. Because whenever you go to men's conferences, it's, you aren't godly enough, you aren't this enough, you aren't that enough, get your act together. And we laugh because honestly, especially at that moment in time, I think some stuff has changed, but at that moment in time, a lot of the conferences were like that. And here's what I want you to hear me say, amen. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God lives within you, and if you are yielding yourself to the control and filling of the Holy Spirit, then you need to hear today that by the grace and power of Almighty God in you, you can do this. You can love your wife as Christ loves the church. You can daily make the choice to relinquish your rights and lay down your life and do the most heroic thing you can do as a husband, which is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It's not to make $1 million. It's not to take your wife on fancy vacations. It's not to even have a date night every week. It's to lay your life down for God's glory in the life of your wife. A work which may not get your name in any history book, but may be the very thing that impacts your children as they see the gospel in your marriage and impacts your grandchildren as they see the gospel in your children, and on and on and on. Call, husbands, is to love her wife as Christ loves the church. The reality is you can't do it if you don't know Christ. You won't do it if you're not filled with the Spirit, but if you know Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, go love your wife with confidence, because in Christ, we can love like Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. I realize today is primarily applicable to a certain group of people and not everyone, but I also pray as each of us meditate on what your word says, that as your word paints this wondrous picture of how a husband should love his wife, may we not miss that it is only a reflection, Jesus, of how you have first and presently and forevermore love us. Jesus, we praise you. You loved us before we existed. Your love for us is not based on something you get from us. Your love for us is not based on a need that you're trying to find satisfaction. No, you have no needs. It just brings you joy and delight to give of yourself for our good. You just love us because it's who you are. And Jesus, that love means that you who loved us before we ever were, you also loved us when we chose to spit in your face and fall in sin. It means you laid your life down willingly and volitionally. You chose to do it when we were at our ugliest and worst. And Jesus, you love each of us and those of us who have been saved by grace through faith. What a joy to be objects of your love. Jesus, if nothing else, may we be encouraged that you first loved us and perfect love casts out fear. Jesus, we look to you in this time. May you be praised. It's in your name I pray.